Good afternoon, everybody. Well, it's really good to be here, and the first thing I need to do is to bring you greetings from everybody at the home office, especially Mr. Horchek, Mr. Johnson, who I think were here the last 2 years, if I'm not mistaken, and I'm sure Dr. Levy was here one time a few years ago, wasn't he? Don't you remember? I think he was. But anyway, I know Mr. Horchek and Mr. Johnson said to say hi. They remembered their trips here very well. And everybody, basically, we always have carte blanche to say hi on behalf of everybody and really bring our greetings. It's somebody asked me during the break, isn't it tiring to be traveling as well? Sometimes. I mean, we're going to get home Sunday night about 10:30 through Detroit, you know, Charlotte to Detroit to Dallas. But it's okay because, you know, it's energizing to come out, and it really encourages and uplifts us to be able to come out to various areas and visit them. It's a little frustrating, I will say, in a sense, these parachute visits where you just sort of drop in and do your thing and then you're gone. It's sort of frustrating. I wouldn't change it, you know, but it's a little frustrating because you talk to everybody and it just makes you wish that you could just slow the pace down and have it like it used to be, you know, where you can go sit around somebody's kitchen table and have a few hours, or sit on the porch with some iced tea, and or sit in a fishing boat and, you know, just talk. You know, that's what the sermonette was talking about, building, strengthening the bonds of unity. Some of the best things in life that you can do are just to sit around and not have any time pressures and just be able to talk and get to know each other. So as soon as we came in and saw faces, you know, it reminds you of those times and takes you back to various places and in times and memories. And John, I saw you over at a distance and thought, I remember being in the hospital a few times sitting there, and it's good to see you. And, you know, everybody, you know, just to be able to, you see faces and it takes you back to the good times, good memories, and bonds are there. So it's good to be here. We appreciated the invite. Look forward to this evening. My wife and I really enjoyed the last night and this morning, and look forward to this evening and tomorrow as well. Now, a word about the music. Beautiful, and thank you so much. El Shaddai has been a personal favorite for years, and I'll tell you a story. Mr. Longarica, Saul Longarica, was in the office for a couple of weeks ago, and we were at the feast in whatever year it was. You know, the years sort of run together, but we were at the feast in Argentina 1 year, and Latins tend to be very musical anyway, but they had some of the most fascinating and interesting special music. And one day they said, a ladies ensemble from Santiago will do the special music today. And 12 ladies started walking up on the stage, each holding a classical guitar. And they all sat in a semicircle. They had a pianist and 12 ladies with classical guitars. And they sang El Shaddai in Spanish, all of them playing those classical guitars. And they were harmonizing, and it was just flat beautiful. It was the most unusual. I thought, there are 12 ladies in one congregation who play classical guitar. I mean, that's an amazingly musical congregation when you have that kind of the talent was so diverse. And yet that song, you know, in any language is beautiful. And I know that that song must be meaningful to God for what it says. And then the song, Let There Be Peace on Earth, I know you had to be working on that for a long time. You probably were working on that song before I decided what I was going to speak about today. But that was probably the best song to introduce a sermon that you could come up with. So thanks to all of you. It was very nice, very beautiful, and very fitting. On September the 2nd, 1945, General Douglas MacArthur stood on the deck of the USS Missouri watching the Japanese sign the surrender documents that would end their involvement in World War II. After the Japanese delegation had left, MacArthur took to the microphone, and he gave a speech that was broadcast to the entire world. You can find this speech on the internet. It's very powerful to hear it in his own words. But the world was sick of war. And MacArthur had turned his thoughts to a higher level than just this event that had taken place. He was thinking and talking about something higher than just the problems of the time and the conflicts of geopolitics. And one of the most insightful statements MacArthur made was this. He said, "Men since the beginning of time have sought peace. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by the way of the crucible of war. We have had our last chance. If we do not now devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. The problem, basically, is theological and involves a spiritual recrudescence and improvement of human character that will synchronize with our almost matchless advances in science, art, literature, and all material and cultural development of the past 2,000 years. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh." That's powerful. Recrudescence, he said. I had to look that one up. That's not part of my daily vocabulary and probably not yours either. It's an unusual word. It means a breaking out afresh or breaking into renewed activity, a revival or reappearance of an inactive existence. A revival or reappearance of an inactive existence. MacArthur hit on one of the foundational principles that humanity has generally failed to really understand. I talked about it this morning. I told you we would bring it up again. Our problems are spiritual in nature. And spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. You can't fix a spiritual problem with a physical solution. And peace is one of our highest level problems. And MacArthur was right. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh. But he made a fundamental error in his statement. We won't do it. We can't do it. Just can't happen. Because the problem basically is theological and involves a spiritual recrudescence and improvement of human character. And that is precisely why the world cannot find peace. Just can't. So here we are, over 70 years after MacArthur's speech. We're about 2 months removed from that annual season of the year where people put up the signs and sing the songs about, you know, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And we don't have it. It's just not there. And one of the greatest embarrassments is that Christianity itself, as a broad movement, has had a terrible history with peace. Now, in the church today, we have some very strong arguments against traditional Christianity. But quite frankly, in all complete honesty, brethren, as God's people, we live in a glass house when it comes to this. We can't throw rocks either when it comes to peace, can we? Because we've had our challenges. We've had big challenges. And we've had a checkered past and present. But don't be discouraged. It's nothing new. Well, I mean, don't be discouraged because we have it. We ought to be discouraged because we have it. But don't be discouraged thinking it's something only for us, because it's always been that way. Read the New Testament. And read about the history of the church in the New Testament. And you will see that God's church, God's people themselves, have always had a challenge to live to the level of peace that God expects and that God sees that we should provide. So, why? Could it be because we all, humanity as a whole, of course, but even those of us who are struggling to overcome our humanity, lack an understanding of what it really means on how peace on earth is achieved? Let there be peace on earth, we heard a few minutes ago. And let it begin with me. But the question is, how? How? It doesn't come by singing nice songs. Pretty songs are inspirational. They're good. But singing it won't make it happen. There's something practical that has to be done. We all want it. We crave it. We yearn for it. But it's sometimes hard to grasp. It's like a lot of things in God's way of life. We have what we call, you could call this gap of tragedy. There's the ideal of God says, hey, this is my way. You can have this. And then there's God's ideal is here. And then there's reality, human reality here. And there's a gap. And it's a tragic gap. It shouldn't be that way. And we don't want it that way. And God doesn't want it that way. And it's going to change. But those who are called to change it can have the opportunity now. And not only do we have the opportunity, we have the responsibility now to take hold of that and to make sure that that changes and that gap gets narrowed. Every year we go to the feast and we have one eye on the promise of the future. And we think about, and we're inspired by that, and God wants us to be. And we wrap our minds around beautiful concepts that we find prophesied. Isaiah 32:16, my people will dwell in peaceable habitations. That's something we long for. And yet, we realize that right now where we dwell on this earth is in the environment of Isaiah 59:8 that says, the way of peace they know not. So there's the ideal, there's the reality, but God can help us change that. He can help us change that, and that's where our focus is today. We're not going to change the world. We're not going to go out and change the world. And I don't care who's elected next time. It's not going to change the world. We can't do it. We have our hands full changing ourselves. And as that song said, let it begin with me. So we're going to talk about today how that can begin with us. Because we also understand that those who change, those who are in that process of learning God's way of life, and who learn to do things God's way, God is going to use them in the future to be peacemakers. God is going to make them part of the team that will be working with Jesus Christ to help bring peace to the world. But we're going to have to be those who have figured out, and not only figured it out and learned it, but have applied it and are working toward that, who can lead the way and who can show the way to unity. And it's possible, brethren, it is possible. But can we learn to have peace and be peacemakers? That is one of the key elements in strengthening the bonds of unity. And as I mentioned, alluded to a moment ago, it's not just an opportunity, it is a responsibility. It is a responsibility. First, to be at peace with God, and then second, to be at peace with each other. Paul made the statement, brethren, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Now, what that means is that every person has a responsibility. I'm not responsible for somebody else. I can't be, and you can't be either. But I have to be responsible for myself. And if everybody is doing that, as much as lies within you, we will find it easier and easier to have a cohesiveness among the people of God and those who have that understanding and that drive. There is understanding found in God's word about how to bridge that gap of tragedy and how to move from the reality of human weakness to the strength of godliness. There is a solution, and it's a practical solution. It is something that God says you can do this. God has a peace process. He's already outlined it. It's a peace plan. It's laid out, and it's applicable to all people in all situations, and in following these steps, you can find peace, unity, closeness, but in only following these steps can we do it. Only in it. His process can get us where we need to be, but it is a process. It's a path. It's a path that we have to walk. And when we understand that path, we can understand not only how to have peace personally, but it'll also give us a template to identify when there is a lack of peace. It will help us to go down a checklist and try to start finding out why. It is the solution, and it is also the answer to understanding when there is a lack of peace. And ultimately, it takes us into what the Bible calls as being a peacemaker. What do you think is required? What do you think is required? You can title this sermon, The Path to peace. And as we're going to see, we're going to build through this message on a certain premise. And that premise is that before we can be a peacemaker, we have to be other things first. You cannot be a peacemaker without being other things first. In other words, it is a path. It is a path that has to be walked one step at a time in a certain order. There are no shortcuts, no steps that you can jump, no steps you can dismiss. You can't rush past anything and go straight to peacemaking. It is a responsibility, but it's something that has to be grown into. That path is described in Matthew chapter 5. And as we follow this line of reasoning, as we proceed through here, you will see this path take shape. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are what we typically call the Sermon on the Mount. And the opening section of it is commonly called the Beatitudes. If you have a New King James Bible and probably other versions, you will see a subhead at verse 1 called the Beatitudes. Now, Beatitudes is not a biblical term. It's not a bad word, but it's just not a biblical term. And there are a lot of people who say, well, what does Beatitudes mean? They say, well, it means the beautiful attitudes. No, it doesn't. That's not what it means. That's not where it came from. The word beatitude comes from the Latin word beatitudo. Beatitudo, and it means blessedness. If anything, literally, it means the blessednesses, not the beautiful attitudes. Now, yeah, it's a beautiful attitude, but that's not what the word means. In fact, it comes from the English translation that you read here, blessed are, blessed are. The word blessed is the Latin beatitudo. And so that's why it's called the Beatitudes. Blessedness is a word that literally means a state of happiness or well-being. It's a state of happiness. And if you were to translate it, literate it, it would be Jesus was saying, happy are people who do certain things. And it's a spiritual state. It's a spiritual happiness. So it would be spiritually happy are those who possess the qualities that he's going to describe. And these verses point out that this happiness is a current situation. Blessed are. That means you are in this state right now. There is a certain happiness that you're in, but you will also see that each verse promises something in the future. Blessed are, they shall. It's a current condition that also has another future consequence. All of these are constructed that way. As we go through these, you will begin to see that these are also all cause and effect statements. Something happens or does not happen because of some behavior. But this behavior, whatever it is, will result in a result. That's pretty smart, wasn't it? This behavior will result in a result. Behaviors lead to a state of a different condition. There's a promise of that. Now, there's a corollary then too. If we don't find ourselves in a certain condition, we ought to go back to the cause. Is something lacking that keeps us from getting to this condition? It all has a great logic to it. Let's begin in verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, we'll stop there. Now, what is this? Poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, let's begin by establishing this. The foundation of any person, what you are, what you really are as a person, is not the way you look. It's not whether you're right-handed or left-handed. It's not what color your hair is. Really, what you are is fundamentally that human spirit that you've got. God put a spirit in man, And we all are spiritual beings. We're not spirit beings, but there is a spirit in man that drives us. It gives us everything that we are. The foundation of the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act is essentially from the state of our human spirit. It's all humans around the world. It's the spirit in man and how it's affected. The poor in spirit, he talks about. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, there are ways we could look at it, but it may be well understood first by looking at the opposite. What does it mean to be rich in spirit? What would he mean here if somebody was, how would you describe somebody who was rich in spirit? That may be easy to understand. Do you remember the story of the rich young man who came to Jesus saying, "What must I do to have eternal life?" He came to Christ seeking the greatest blessing of all, have eternal life. Well, Christ offered him the way. He said, "Keep the commandments." "I've done that. What do I lack?" Christ looked at him and said, "Okay, I tell you what. You go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." What does it say then? It says he turned away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now, on the surface, we might think that that was talking about his wealth, his physical possessions. And for that man, it was. And we might say, "Yeah, well, you know, that's the problem of being rich. You know, can't give it up." So does this apply only to rich people? Is it only for rich people? If we think that it's only for rich people, we really miss something. He could have been a poor person and not given up the way of life he was living. There have been a lot of poor people who never wanted to give up things because they are also rich in possessions. What was the driving force behind his decision? This young man made a decision. What drove his decision? Well, it was based on his thinking. And in his thinking were wrong values. He attached value to wrong things. He was selfish. He was, to a degree, self-righteous because he thought he already had it in the bag. "I've done all that stuff. I must not lack much." He was self-righteous, he was selfish, and he had wrong values. Those were the qualities that dominated his spirit. He was rich, not just in money, but also in things of the self, things that he thought. He was richly endowed with himself. If you think about it, every one of us has an abundance of possessions that are not just material. We possess a lot of things. For example, we all possess our own ideas. That's the first thing. We all have a bunch of ideas. And those are ours. Those are mine. I own it. You know, that's my idea. It's the way I think. It's the way I see things. And we often hold those things very dear. We can be very rich in confidence of our own judgment. The way I see things, that's usually right. Why do we think the way we do? Because we think it's right. If we thought our thoughts were wrong, we'd try to change those thoughts. But a lot of times we think the way we do because we assume, we're very confident that I'm looking at this correctly. Humans do that. We can possess intellectual pride. Humans can do that. It's called ego. We can possess habits in life that we don't like to give up. Humans are very good at that. We can be very rich in an abundance of desire for the respect from other people. We can be very wealthy in wanting human recognition. We can richly want the desire to have humans respect us and honor us. Some people like, they seek after social prestige. Conversely, some people are very rich in fear. Fear of what other people may think, for example. These are all things, and you can list others, that are of the spirit that humans often richly possessed. In other words, they are rich in self. Even if we are in poverty physically, we can still be rich in things. Like my grandpa used to say, I am poor and proud of it. He was poor physically, but he was very rich in his own pride. And later my dad used to say, I don't understand. Why would we be poor and be proud of it? Well, it's because we develop ways of thinking to help us compensate for things that we lack. By contrast, being poor in spirit means willing to give up what this young man could not. Being poor in spirit means willing to be emptied of all desire to exercise our own self-will. To be willing to set aside our own ways of thinking when we realize God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I need to give up my thoughts. I need to sacrifice them. I need to get rid of everything that stands in the way of finding God. Jesus offered that young man a chance to understand some things of God. And he said, I can't give that up. That's not what I wanted to hear. To give up vanity, to give up self-righteousness, to give up the need to be right, to give up the need for human approval, all these things. God says, on this one will I look, to him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That's Isaiah 66:2. That's being poor in spirit. The person who doesn't cling to their own things that they possess and their ways of thinking, but they're willing to give it up and find what God says. And it's truly a great paradox of the human mind to understand that only when we see ourselves compared to God and become poor in spirit, that God can begin to look on us with favor. It's the giving up of the wrong carnal spirit that makes the door open for God to look upon us with favor. But that's hard. It's hard to be stripped away of all of our pretense and to see the human spirit for what it is, to see the carnal mind. Do you remember in your calling a time when you began to see what Romans 8:7 meant, that the carnal mind is enmity against God? That's a shock. I've had people tell me that, oh no, I love the Lord. They don't agree with that scripture. That may be a scripture for other people. I remember distinctly a visit I was on. This lady told me, no, my mind, I love the Lord. So why don't you do his commandments? Oh, I do. Every Sunday, I do. You know, she just could not comprehend that, no, the carnal mind, you've got a carnal mind. And to be stripped of that and to give that up and to see what God says is hard. It's hard to admit weaknesses and faults. It's hard to see sin that comes from the works of the human flesh. That's why Christ could never get through to the Pharisees. You read the Gospels and he confronted them so often. They had great possessions of public positions. They had great possessions of honor and importance. They had the office as the teachers of religion, and they would have had to have sacrificed those to have followed what Christ said to do. They would have had to have said, you know, I think I'm wrong. I think I'm wrong. They were rich in the human spirit, self-righteous, self-confident, self-seeking, self-protecting. But on the other hand, that is why Christ could get through to somebody like Paul. Paul had been there himself, but Paul lost it. He lost it and he gave it up. He lost all confidence in himself. He was brought to nothing. He talks about how at one time in his life he was so full of himself and his great spirituality. And he said later, I look back on it and he said, you know what he called it? He said, it's dung. It's trash. And he was referring to his own thinking. And he was willing to get rid of that. He came to deeply understand the state of the human mind. He wrote at length about it. He wrote very eloquently about the war that goes on in the human mind and how it wars against what? The knowledge of God. Those are things of the Spirit. The people who want to be blessed of God must understand that coming to a poverty of spirit is the first step to their spiritual growth, to real godly growth. Now, it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's very revealing. It establishes something very basic. We want to be in the kingdom of God? We want to be in the kingdom of God? Anybody with any other spirit will not be there. Anybody with any other spirit will not be in the kingdom of God. God will not, but brethren, God cannot. He can't have self-spirited, self-willed, self-aggrandizing, me first people in his kingdom. Or if he does, he'll have another Lucifer on his hands. He can't. He won't have it. He just won't. Because being rich in spirit always causes trouble because it's self-centered. It's not God-centered. So being poor in spirit involves learning about ourselves, seeing ourselves, admitting, coming to see that, man, my spiritual condition is deeply flawed. And it's hard to get to that first step. But when a person does, when God works with them and they begin to see the light and they see the truth, when anybody comes to that state of being poor in spirit, something else happens. Something else happens. And you can tell when somebody genuinely reaches that state of mind, because when it happens, when somebody sees the terrible negative impact that our human thinking has had on our relationships with God and with others, when you become poor in spirit, you cannot help but have a reaction. And that proper godly reaction is sorrow. I mean, if you really see it, you will be sorrow for it. Well, guess what? Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, what is mourning? What is mourning? Mourning is how we emotionally react to something we have learned. There was a lady who's a student at FI this year. She's one of our older students. She went from a happy morning one day, a couple of weeks ago, to a day of mourning by getting a telephone call. She didn't get up that morning and say, "Huh, you know, cloudy skies, I think I'm just going to mourn today." You don't get up and just choose to mourn. She got a telephone call that her nephew was killed in a car wreck. Young teenager. And instantly, it puts you into mourning. Mourning is the emotional state of something that you learn. It's the emotional reaction. We don't just mourn for no reason. It's not talking about getting up on the wrong side of the bed that morning. It's something that is a spiritual reaction. Here he is talking about a spiritual reaction that has a specific cause. What causes somebody to spiritually mourn? Doesn't come without a cause. In the context here, he's following up with a poverty of spirit. Now, again, going back to step one, the first thing mentioned, it's not enjoyable for us as human beings to see ourselves and our spiritual weakness, to realize that on our own, you know, we're totally helpless to walk in the way of righteousness. When we see that, if it hits you, that's a sad thing to realize, and you mourn over that. It's what is described in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when everybody gathered to hear Peter's sermon, and when they finally grasped what he was saying, when he got to that point and say, "You crucified Christ," and they realized it, that took them to a state of mourning. What did they do? It says they were cut to the heart. It cut them. And they turned to Peter and the rest of the apostles and said, "Men and brethren, what do we do? What do we do?" They had seen in horror, "My sins crucified Christ." And they mourned over it. And so did you. In the process of coming to baptism, there was a time when you began to mourn over that spiritual state. Proper spiritual mourning is illustrated in a parable Christ related in Luke 18. Keep your finger in Matthew 5. And in Luke 18, we have this parable that it is a parable, but it's a parable based on conditions that do exist. Matthew 18, 9, it says, "He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." That is not poverty of spirit. That's not somebody poor in spirit. That's somebody who's rich in spirit. They've got a lot of confidence that I'm righteous. "And they despised others," because that often goes hand in hand with self-righteousness. And so he speaks this parable. He said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers.'" He's probably looking around while he's praying. "Or even this tax collector, that low life. Wonder who let him in the temple to pray. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." How would you describe this man's spirit? Is it poor in spirit, or is he rich in the carnal mind? He's basically self-righteous. Blah, 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 me, blah, 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 my, blah, blah, I. You know, it's all about himself. Pure confidence. I'm good. I'm okay. It is pride. Pride is the emotional response of somebody who's rich in spirit. Now, in verse 13, he said, "The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. But what does it take to humble oneself? What causes somebody to not even feel like I can lift my eyes to heaven and to beat his breast and to go to God and cry out for mercy because they've seen I am a sinner? That's somebody who's mourning over their condition. Somebody who is mourning over their condition. Being poor in spirit comes from comparing ourselves to God, not comparing ourselves to other people the way that the Pharisee was doing. The poor tax collector was in a state of mourning. He was crying out to God, "Be merciful to me because I know what I am." He was very aware of his weakness, and he was mourning his state, and he was repenting over his condition. And it wasn't crossing his mind to compare to somebody else. Somebody else standing 10 feet away in the same temple, praying to the same God. Although Christ said one was praying to him with himself, and the other was talking with God. And the Pharisee could not mourn because he had not come to a state of spiritual poverty. He wasn't there yet. The tax collector was mourning because he saw his spiritual poverty. This is a very difficult position to come to spiritually, but it is essential. It is essential. And Christ said there is a blessing that comes from this. And he said the blessing is being comforted. There is no greater comfort in life than to know you have crucified Christ through sin, and then to talk to him about it and know that you get up forgiven. That is comforting, to know that God has justified you, your relationship is restored with him. There's no greater comfort than to know you've received mercy and forgiveness from God. There is something else to consider as well, and that is the comfort that comes from our relationships with other people who are of the same mind. When you're with other people who are in the same mind, That changes life too. There's a bond there. Talk about bonds of unity. When you're unified in these two spiritual conditions, there will be a comfort from being with other people who are of the same place. Let me put it this way. Of these two men in this parable, Which one would you rather have for a friend? Which one would you rather talk to if you were in trouble in life? Which one do you think would be more likely to understand and to listen and to give wise advice? I think we'd all say, well, the poor tax collector. He would not be as self-absorbed, as judgmental, probably a lot more compassionate, probably a lot more sympathetic, probably a lot more realistic, probably a lot more concerned. He'd probably be a better listener, less likely to act superior to us, a better friend. You see, when we become poor in spirit and we mourn over our sins and weaknesses, something happens to us, not only in our relationship with God, but also with our fellow human beings. We have a blessedness, the blessing of being comforted, because there is an attitude change that not only pleases God, but it tends to attract others of like mind. Other people who understand that, and you can build relationships and closer bonds with those. The one who mourns over their spiritual poverty of their human spirit will have a greater capacity to weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to be compassionate. And one of our greatest blessings come from the comfort of our relationship with God and our relationship with other godly people. But that mourning, that attitude comes first from the foundation of being poor in spirit and having the right attitude about ourselves and about God and looking to Him, not self. So mourning comes from that poverty of spirit. Okay, so what then would you expect to see? If somebody's gone through those first two steps, what would you expect to see? Is there anything that would logically follow those two? Well, what comes next is not accidental. Verse 5, Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. What is this meekness? And where does it come from? Where does it come from? Now, probably if we were to ask, okay, write down your definition of meekness, we'd probably write humility. That's probably the first thing that come to mind. That's true. Humility is a major part of meekness, but it's a little bit more than that. Though there are two different words, and they have some different shades of meaning. Do you remember what it was said of Moses in Numbers chapter 12? It says there in Numbers 12 that Moses was meeker than any man. Do you remember the circumstance? Do you remember the context in which that is said? It was an interesting place to say it because in Numbers 12, it's telling the story of how Moses was being attacked and accused by Miriam and Aaron. His brother and sister were accusing him and attacking him. And in the middle of that story, it says Moses was meeker than any man. Well, does that mean that Moses was just a little mousy, wishy-washy guy and just sort of tiptoed around his brother and sister? No, they weren't walking all over him by any means. And the term suggests nothing of that thought. It's not just humility that is implied in the word meek. It's not just that. Moses was humble, but it also means a lack of self-will. Meekness means a lack of self-will. It doesn't mean that you're not confident, that you're not assertive. It means you're not self-confident, self-assertive, self-absorbed. Was Jesus Christ strong? Was Jesus Christ a confident man? Of course he was. Was he meek? What did he say? He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." What does that kind of person look like? What do you see when you see a person meek? Well, Jesus Christ was not, and Moses, they weren't cast down in spirit. They weren't, mousy, like I said. But they weren't elevated in their own human spirit. They weren't cast down in spirit, but they weren't elevated above others in spirit. Christ simply wasn't preoccupied with himself. He just wasn't. His focus was on God, on serving God, and serving other people. Moses was focused on serving God, and in that story, he was focused on sparing his brother and sister who had rebelled against him and God. His focus was on, Father, God, don't kill them. He just wasn't absorbed with himself. He was meek. Vine's expository dictionary, the Greek word for meek, praus, says it denotes gentle or mild, and it says the exercises of it are first and foremost toward God. We have a meek approach toward God. We're not exercising ourselves toward God. It says it is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good without disputing or resisting. That's the way we are toward God. And it says it is closely linked with the word humility. And this is interesting. It is associated with the fruit of the spirit of self-control. We control where the self is going. The self is not elevated above other things. In its feelings being hurt, in anything. We're just not absorbed with ourselves. Moses could have gotten so absorbed with himself. He could have let his feelings get so hurt that he could have done things like brothers and sisters normally do. I'm not going to talk to you for a while, you know. Go talk with some of the rest of the family about what they said, you know. Brothers and sisters sometimes quarrel and spat, but he wasn't self-absorbed. He was meek. Christ was meek because he was willing to allow the will of God to come about in whatever way God saw fit. If God sees fit to do this, so be it. Christ said, Father, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, your will, not my will, be done. That was meekness. That was being meek. Meekness is the spirit by which somebody quietly submits to God. Meekness is the spirit that allows us to be gentle towards all, that says in Titus 3:2. Be gentle towards all. Meekness is the spirit that allows us to turn the other cheek. We get slapped, meekness keeps us from slapping back. We can bear provocation without being inflamed. Meekness is the spirit that's more interested in healing than revenge. Where does it come from? How does that character quality of humility and meekness develop in a person? It can only come from a way of thinking. It is entirely about thinking. It's solely there. Logic tells us, if you think about it, that meekness is an attitude that settles over our lives as a result of mourning over our poverty of spirit. When you are poor in spirit and you have mourned over that, that puts you in a certain frame of mind. It starts stripping away the self. We don't become self-absorbed. And I say logic tells us, and when I say that, I mean it this way. If somebody has a profound and permanent change of their view, change of perspective by becoming poor in spirit, and they react in a very genuine way by being honestly, spiritually sorrowful over that condition, what happens in their thinking? Do they stop there? Do they just go around mourning for the rest of their lives? No. It creates a different outlook on life. It creates a different perspective of one's place in life. Does it not reshape your thinking about yourself? Does it not bring somebody to a level of meekness? I started to say bring them down to a level of meekness. Maybe we ought to say spiritually it brings them up to a level of meekness where they ought to be. God brings us in a progression to where we ought to be. We become meek and humble only when we have first become poor in spirit and have truly mourned over that and changed our perspective about ourselves and others and God. Think of it this way. Can anybody be meek and humble without being poor in spirit? Is it even possible? Can you be meek without being poor in spirit? Can you be meek first and say, well, if I'm meek, then I'll become poor in spirit? it's impossible. It's incompatible. Okay, you're with me, I trust. You're beginning to see a pattern emerge. As we walk through these series of verses here, back to our premise, this set of Beatitudes, what we call Beatitudes, are a progressive series of steps, each building on the previous. We should not view these verses as being independent, standalone concepts that Jesus was talking. He got up and gave a sermon and he started grabbing random ideas of good things that are good qualities to have and started just, blessed are this and blessed are those and blessed are the other things. Jesus had a structure in his thinking. And when he gave this, it is very interesting and it is very important to understand. These were not just random good ideas. These were steps on a spiritual pathway of growth to become the person God wants us to be. Now then, the person who is poor in spirit, who mourns, who has come to a different way of thinking that has created meekness in them, a person in that stage has been emptied of themselves. I mean, that's what the whole process does. They've been emptied of themselves. And that's a good thing. But it's not a good thing to stay there. I mean, you need to be filled with something. We can't just walk around emptied of ourselves all the time. We need something else to fill the void. And that's where we see the next logical step in spiritual growth. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So think about it. Can anybody ever have a deep hunger and thirst for the things of God if we are filled with things of self? Is it even possible to hunger for things of God if we are filled up with things of self? It just defies logic. Until we become poor in spirit and mourn and meek, we won't have a thirst for the righteousness of God. But when we are spiritually awakened to our sense of need, that right spiritual state begins to crave something. You want something. We want the living bread of life. There's a hunger for what only God can give. You know, physically, hunger and thirst are appetites that return frequently. I'm getting thirsty now. And I guarantee you that that was a nice lunch, but it's going to wear off about 6 o'clock. I'm going to be hungry again. We know we need it. We want it. We need food to stay alive. There's also a hunger and thirst that describes a deep relationship with God, because only God can fill us with what we know we need. Truth, understanding, forgiveness, love, character, wisdom, the fruits of God's Spirit, His entire way of life. When a person really wants that, that means they're not relying on what's filling them up already. They're craving something that they know only God can give. That's why Job said in Job 23:12, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What brings us to that state? How do we get that kind of hunger? It's because we know that we're starving spiritually. And so we crave that. We crave to know and understand the laws of God that govern life. We begin to crave to know how to live in ways that will reflect God's way of life. We yearn to develop automatically godly responses. We go to God and say, I want to think like you. I need to think like you. I want to have your mind so that when things come up, I will think your way instead of my way. God says, you eat that bread of life. You eat that bread of life and you will be filled. And you will be filled with righteousness. Righteousness is about living the way of God, living the laws of God. And in that law of God is love, in its intent and its direction, its application. And that leads to something else. Now, let me stop here for a moment and just note something. The first four of these Beatitudes deal with us becoming aware of our need for God and His salvation and seeking the knowledge of God as a result. The next three represent the actions and behaviors of those who are now conducting themselves accordingly. They represent the actions and behaviors of somebody who is now walking in the way of God. You might be thinking, I thought he was going to talk about peacemaking. He sure got off his topic. Hasn't mentioned that in a long time. Don't worry, we'll get there. But verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." What does this mean? Let's consider first the nature of mercy. Mercy is part of the law. Jesus said it is one of the weightier matters of the law. But you will find it nowhere defined in a legal way. You can't go back to Exodus or Deuteronomy and it says, in such and such a case, you exercise such and such mercy. It is part of the law, but it's not defined legally. And the reason why it's not defined legally is because it can't be. And that's because mercy is a judgment. It's part of the legal process, but it is a judgment on how issues of law breaking are handled. And that judgment will vary depending on the circumstance. The law of God, the codified law of God, defines right and wrong, and it lays out the penalty, and it is properly the first step of the judgment process because it sets a unified, clear standard. There's no confusion over what is right and what is wrong. God says it. But as part of the legal system, as part of the judicial system, God says, I have the right, though, to extend mercy. I have the right to deal with the penalty phase. I can interject mercy, and I will do so depending on the attitude of the lawbreaker. The person who has been through the first four Beatitudes, the person who's been through those first four steps, will be clearly aware of something. You will be very clearly aware of God's mercy towards yourself. If you've been through those first four steps, you will be very aware of God's mercy toward yourself. And the person who is fully aware of God's righteous grace and mercy and wants to live righteously like God will have that in their minds as they deal with and respond to and relate with other people. It changes the way you deal with people. It changes the way you look at people. When God has dealt with you in a certain way, you start dealing with other people in a similar way. We humans, too, are put in positions every day where we have to make judgments about our attitudes toward others. We just are. And the person who's been through these first four steps will begin to view people and try to treat people in according with the way God has treated us. Christ had some parables about that, too. But Jesus also had two similar situations where he made some rather profound statements to the Pharisees about this. In Matthew 9:13, he told the Pharisees, he said, "Go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." You got to learn what it means. You can say the words, but that doesn't mean you know what it means. Learn, go and learn what it means. In Matthew 12:7, he was talking to them, and he said, "If you would have known what it meant, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." They didn't learn it. They didn't understand it. Go learn this. If you had known this, well, obviously they didn't. But the person who has learned it understands some things about life. The person who has learned it understands the frailty of human nature because he has confronted his own. You know, when you've confronted your own human nature, you begin to understand it. You understand the frailty of it. You realize there is no temptation but such as is common to man. And I've been tempted a lot. I understand the struggle with temptation. We all should say that. We realize essentially all humans are in the same state. Now, you don't shrink back from judging whether something is right or wrong. You judge clearly. You're supposed to judge righteous judgment. This is right. That is wrong. It's not judging, but it also, it's not judging wrongly, but it means that we maintain a state of mercy. It's the way we react. It's the way we behave. And there are many scriptures and principles on mercy that need to be understood, and it's far too broad to cover here. But understand this. God awakens mercy in us by his exercise of it toward us. We know what it's like to have received mercy. And that, in turn, makes us merciful. When we look back on the mercy we have received, that becomes the source and the motive for the mercy that we must show. But again, we ask the question, can we be merciful from the heart as God is if we have not been poor in spirit? If we have not mourned over our state, if we have not become meek? Are people who are full of pride, do they tend to be merciful? Can you be merciful without having become meek and have not been filled with God's righteousness? We learn about mercy by going through those first four steps. Now, when you get to this state, a tremendous change is taking place in the human mind. These five things work together to create a changed heart. Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, the word heart here is a very broad word. It's a comprehensive word that stands for one's complete character. Proverbs says, out of the heart spring the issues of life. Guard your hearts, you know. Everything flows from the heart. And true Christianity is based on the heart being changed. We call it conversion. It's the changing of the heart. Being pure in heart is having reached an opposite state of being polluted in heart, having polluted ideas, wrong ideas and attitudes and thinking. Now, Vines makes several interesting notes about the words in this verse. It says the word heart is used in the New Testament in many different ways. It uses the word heart to talk about physical life, moral nature, spiritual life. It talks about how heart is the seat of grief, joy, desires, affections, perceptions, thoughts, understanding, reasoning, powers, imagination, conscience, intentions, purpose, will, and faith. The word heart is used in the context of all those things. In other words, it's everything, isn't it? It's everything about the way we think. So the heart becomes changed. Pure, Vines points out, means cleansed, ethically clean. It has the significance of being freed from corrupt desire, from guilt. It means blameless, innocent. David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." It's the call conversion. Being converted, having our thinking and changed in life to become like God's, pure thinking, right thinking. That's so very important. The Pharisees were pure on the outside. On the outside. Washings and rituals. And they expected they would see God on that basis. Christ is talking about cleansing on the inside. Vines also notes that the word see, they will see God. It denotes, it can either be bodily vision, literally seeing somebody, or it can be mental. Your mental vision. And it says it especially indicates the direction of thought toward the object seen. It's the direction of thought. It means a discerning mind, perception resulting from vision. In other words, what Jesus was saying here, when you will see God, you will really begin to understand God. You'll really begin to see Him, begin to understand Him. Now that said, let's consider again the premise. Can you come to a purity of heart without having gone through the other steps? Can you have a pure heart without going through the other steps? Which in verses 3 through 7 could you leave out and still have a pure heart? You cannot omit any of those. In fact, it is through going through those steps that you come to a pure heart. It's the process of change. Once we've gone through those, now, brethren, we are prepared to be something. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Where does peace need to be made? Well, very simply, two areas. Between humans and God on an individual level, and between humans and other humans. That's it. That's where we need peace. And humans and other humans can either be individuals or groups. Where do peacemakers come into the process? Well, peacemakers, sometimes there are several areas here. Sometimes we can be peacemakers by teaching other people, explaining how they can make peace with God. If you have been through the process already and you understand it, God often uses his people to help others learn, to teach. And the second area is sometimes we need to be peacemakers between different people. Sometimes we need a third person to come in and help people. It's like the Muslim family who controls the doors to the Church of the Sepulchre I was talking about this morning. You know, they say, hey, we're the peacemakers. Sometimes you need somebody to come in and mediate and help people make peace. And sometimes we must be peacemakers ourselves with other people when we've had our own personal conflicts. Jesus was not talking here about man-made peace. He wasn't talking about the peace of World War II where some nations got bombed into peace. We'll make you have peace. That's not the kind of peace he's talking about. We just got so tired of fighting, we decided to have peace. It's not peace at the end of a gun. It's not peace that comes out at the negotiating table. He was talking about spiritual peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. John 14:27. It's a genuine spiritual change. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. John 16:33. It's a spiritual thing. Here's the rub. We cannot effectively engage in peacemaking until we have become a peacemaker. Peacemaking is an event. A peacemaker is what you are. What you are. And by now you know the premise. Becoming a peacemaker can only come first by doing the other things. We must be the others first before we can be a peacemaker. Is that a valid statement? Well, ask yourselves this. Can you be a godly, spiritually minded peacemaker, a godly peacemaker, without being pure in heart? Can you be a peacemaker if you are not merciful or understand mercy? Can you be a peacemaker if you are not righteous or understand righteousness, filled with righteousness? Nope. Can you be a peacemaker if you are not meek? You follow the reasoning. Take any of those ingredients out of the picture and it cripples the peacemaking process. It cripples the capacity for somebody to be a peacemaker. And brethren, we get back to something I said earlier. If you see a lack of peace among people, examine the situation closely and you will find that the relationship has broken down in one of these steps or more. One or more of these steps somewhere. And when those steps break down, unity breaks down. We want peace. We desperately want it. It's one of the greatest blessings we can have. Whether it's peace of mind, to peace in marriages and families, to peace with one another in the church, to peace in the world, we want it. But we can't get it without these ingredients. These are the things that build peace, and these are truly the things that bond people together in unity. The blessing for being a peacemaker is they shall be called sons of God. just like Jesus Christ was a Son of God, the Son of God. The Son of God was a peacemaker. And he said, in me you will have peace. He was not describing some fuzzy notion. He just laid out the path. He just described here. Here's how you get there. Here's how you become a peacemaker. It's a clearly defined path. Now, I'm not going to go into verses 10 and 11, the two remaining Beatitudes, because the focus changes to the test that come upon us from the outside. For those who, you know, follow God, they will be despised and persecuted. The focus that I'm focusing on here is the spiritual ingredients that make somebody a follower of God. So let's walk back down the path from verse 9. We start as peacemakers. If our relationships with others are to be peaceful, where we know how to make peace and be peacemakers, we must be genuine. We must be open. We must never abuse people. We must be clean in thought, clean in attitude, clean in behavior. In other words, you got to be pure in heart. Must be a person after God's own heart. But if we're going to be pure in heart, when we have troubles with others, when we have to appropriately work with problems, deal with problems, we have to be willing to repent. We have to be willing to forgive. We have to be willing not to carry grudges. We have to have a compassionate, not a hard-hearted spirit. In other words, we must be merciful. But if we're going to be merciful, we have to know how to give to others, how to be unselfish, how to respect others, how to properly judge right and wrong. And this comes from knowing and living the laws of God and the Word of God. And that comes from hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But if we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness, we have to, first of all, be willing to listen to God. We cannot be haughty or high-minded. We can't consider ourselves better. We can't be arrogant. We must be meek. We must be humble. But if we are going to be meek, we must have a sense of our own weaknesses. When we have discovered the faults in ourselves, we must be deeply and genuinely sorrowful and repentant and not justifying or defensive. In other words, we must mourn. But if we're going to mourn, we must realize that we have nothing to be arrogant about like we used to be. We have nothing to feel superior about like we used to. We have nothing but seeing how much we need God's help. In other words, we must be poor in spirit. Those are the core ingredients. They are not standalone. To grow in one depends on the other being established, and nothing can be left out. But if they are put together correctly, they come together perfectly. They come together in such a beautiful way. How important is it? Is it just for making peace? Toward the beginning, I think I said, maybe if I didn't, I skipped it accidentally, but I think I said that the things that threaten our peace, the peace we would all like to have, are also threats to salvation. They are threats to salvation. And that should not be too hard to see by now. Take any of these processes out. Take any one of these steps out and ask, would God offer salvation to somebody who lacks this? Would God offer salvation to somebody who's not merciful? Would God offer salvation to somebody who doesn't hunger and thirst after His righteousness? Would God offer salvation to somebody who's never mourned over their state? You know, take anything out. Will you have peace with God? Can we have peace with God if we leave out any of these things? That's why peace is a spiritual issue. That's why the problems and the solutions for peace are spiritually based. Peace cannot come through people negotiating or talking. It cannot come through simply saying, hey, let's just hug. Let's just have a big old group hug and say, I love you. That may be nice emotionally, but it won't make for lasting peace. Peace doesn't come by saying, hey, let's just forget it and move on. Doesn't work that way. Those things are elements, but they're too simplistic. We can't just flick the candles and sing old John Lennon songs. Just all we're saying is give peace a chance. You know, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't just fall out of the sky on our heads. The pursuit of peace is very practical. It is a way of relating to God. We don't sing those songs like the Beatles sang. But we do have a song we sing about peace. That's a song that we could stand up right now Mr. Chambers could come up and we wouldn't even have to have the words on the screen because we know it by heart. We know it by heart. Depart from evil. Do what is good. Seek peace. Pursue it earnestly. God tells us how. He tells us, here are the steps. We can pursue peace by walking this path of spiritual development that Jesus gave in Matthew 5. It's the way to peace that works. And when that way to peace works, more than anything else, that will build the bonds of our unity.